Our Father, what we have read, what is before us, what we are going to just consider now is your word, the living word of the living God. We pray you will speak to us through it tonight. You will show us Jesus. You will lift him up among us. You will draw every eye, every heart to him. And you will glorify your name as your word does its work among us. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Well, we've read these verses. They give us the record of John's gospel, of the witness that John the Baptist bears to Jesus. Who Jesus is. Why he's come. How John was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. To prepare, he says, or make straight the way of the Lord. And he's quoting the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah written, 700 years or more before Jesus. And come to that, John himself were born. But inspired by the Holy Spirit to look down through all those centuries to what God was going to do. And when the religious leaders of the Jews send people to ask John what authority he has, who is he, how does he preach and baptize the way he does, who's he saying that he is? And he quotes from that word of Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight or prepare the way of the Lord. It doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter who I am. I am just a voice. What matters is the one I've come to announce, the one I've come to prepare for, the one I've come to point you to. And everything he says about Jesus here is found also in the other Gospels, except this one thing. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says it again in verse 36 with two of his own disciples standing there. And he points them to Jesus. He points them effectively away from himself to Jesus. Behold, look, the Lamb of God. And they follow Jesus. And later we're told that one of those two is Andrew. And very soon he brings his own brother Simon, who will become Simon Peter, that leading voice among the disciples. He brings Simon to Jesus. Very possibly the other one who's not named is the man who wrote this gospel. John the Apostle. John the son of Zebedee. He only ever refers to himself in a very indirect way. Rather like his namesake, John the Baptist. We mustn't confuse them. But both of them are concerned, as we should be, to point away from themselves to Jesus. Look. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. What does this actually mean? We're most of us going to be very, very familiar with that phrase. But what does it mean to call Jesus a lamb? Look at the Lamb of God. And they turn, it's not a lamb, it's a man. What does it mean? What could it convey to these two followers of John the Baptist, Andrew and probably John, when they hear it for the first time? What should it have conveyed to those that heard it when he makes the public declaration to the crowds that flock to him, the crowds who are moved by his word? Many of them are baptized as a sign that they realize and repent of their sin before a holy God. What does it convey when he points at a man and says, look, here's the Lamb. Here's the Lamb of God. Well, the statement may have come out of the blue, but surely it's meant to communicate with those who hear it. And you see, for anything that's not completely literal to communicate, there has to be, if you like, some common ground between the one who says it and those that hear it. There has to be an agreed frame of reference. And if you don't actually have that frame of reference, something that is not a literal statement is often difficult to understand. I love the game of cricket, and perhaps more in the past than the present. I used to love to listen to Test Match Special. And you might be listening to Test Match Special, and the commentator says, and now he's bowling now to three slips and a gully, and a deep third man, and a cover point, and a short leg. If you don't know cricket, you think, whatever is that all about? You've got to know the positions on a cricket field. You've got to know the technical terms for them effectively. The Test Match Special commentator is anticipating that shared frame of reference with those that he is really talking to. What frame of reference, what shared frame of reference can John the Baptist anticipate from his own disciples and the Jewish people of that day? Well, the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. This is the shared frame of reference. And to those that know those scriptures, as all good Jews should have done, they were taught them, they were steeped in them from their youth. There are so many significant Old Testament passages and Old Testament teaching that is picked up in this declaration about Jesus. Look, look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to take you briefly to some of the most significant of those Old Testament references. Now, many of us, by God's grace, maybe most of us here, will have known these scriptures for many years. Some of us will have been taught them from our own childhood, like the Jews were. Others may not be so familiar with them. May not actually have so much of that frame of reference so readily available to them. But whether these verses I want to take you to now are actually very familiar to you, or whether they are not, whether they might even be new to some of you, I want us to see Jesus here. As we go back to the Old Testament, I want us to see Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. When he, on the very day of his resurrection, that evening met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're told that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, here is the Old Testament, and it's all about me. I want us now, as we look at some Old Testament scriptures, to see what it meant when John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, the longer and the more I study this whole book, this one word of God, Old and New Testament, the more I see how wonderfully it all fits together. How one part throws light upon another part. How through so many human authors, over 40 of them, through so many centuries, one voice speaks. God's voice, God's word, and truly it's all about Jesus. Look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. What does it mean as we look at the frame of reference that the Old Testament provides us with? Well, let me take you back first, almost to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 4. Here are the two first sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And we are told that they both bring an offering and a sacrifice to God. But we read this in Genesis chapter 4 at verse 3. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. In other words, he brought a lamb. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Both ostensibly are doing the same thing. They bring sacrifice. They offer seemingly worship. But Abel's sacrifice is accepted and is pleasing to God. And Cain's is not. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, some of you may remember Steve Wright taking us there not so very long ago, and it declares that it was through faith that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Yes, there was faith, living faith. His heart was right. He looked to God in true faith, as his brother did not. But I believe it's also clear that he brought the right offering, the right sacrifice. It was Abel and his offering that the Lord had regard for. He brought of the firstlings of his flock, he brought a lamb whose blood must have been shed. It's offered as a sacrifice. Abel's doing something that I believe God must have clearly revealed, whether to Abel himself or to Adam, his father, that this was in accordance with his will. Abel's heart was right, his faith was real, but the sacrifice itself was right. The first lamb of sacrifice. Now, move on with me in Genesis. If you want to turn to this passage, do so. It won't be difficult to find. It's Genesis chapter 22, and it's on page 16. If not, just listen. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham. Abraham has received a strange, a seemingly preposterous command from God to take his own son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. Now everything in Abraham must have rebelled against this. Utterly unlike God. In fact, human sacrifice is detestable to God. Utterly wrong in itself. And this is Isaac, the son of the promise. The son through whom the line of promise will run, says God. And utterly contrary to God's promises, so remarkably given. But God has said it. Genesis 22, verse 2. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What did Abraham do? Did he try to rationalize it away? Did he convince himself, I must have got it wrong. That can't possibly be what God said or what God meant. Did he harden his heart and say, if that's what God is like, then I don't want to follow him at all? No, God said it. Abraham didn't understand it, but he did it. He obeyed. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. God had said it. Abraham obeyed. Blind faith? Well, we might almost say so, except, again, for what we're told in that same great chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, which throws so much light on some of these Old Testament records. Hebrews chapter 11 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, for he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. No, he wasn't second-guessing God. He wasn't directly assuming that is exactly what would happen, but he said, my God can do that, if that is his will. He said, I know that the promise goes through my son, and I know that whatever happens now, God will have his way through it. Not blind faith. Living trust in the God that he knew, even when he could not fathom what God was doing. It can be like that for us, can't it? We have times like that when we cannot fathom what God is doing, how God is leading us, how God is dealing with us. Will we trust? Will we trust? Will we obey? Abraham did. And they journey towards the place of the designated sacrifice. And again, Genesis 22, verse 7. Young Isaac says to his father, my father, here I am, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Dad, you've forgotten something rather important, haven't you? I think the subtext is really poor old Dad. He's really losing it now. You're going to offer a sacrifice? You haven't got a sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says this. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide for himself the lamb. He wasn't, again, trying to second guess God, as we say. He didn't know what God would do, but he knew God would do something. And we read on and we find that Abraham is literally about to offer up his son, and the Lord calls to him and stops him. In verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Okay, not literally a lamb. It's a ram. Well, I believe God is always intensely practical. A ram has got horns to catch in a thicket. A lamb hasn't. And of course, as the sacrificial system is developed and given through Moses, we have a number of different animals that are offered in different circumstances or by different worshippers. Lambs, bulls, goats, even birds. But the point is the same. The point is the same. And to focus on the idea of the lamb of sacrifice keeps the whole point before us. The lamb that according to Abraham's faith, God would provide. And he did. And the sacrifice that was actually required here, and the substitute for Isaac. And the animal was offered in Isaac's place that Isaac might go free. And God's demand was satisfied by God's provision. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. And like so many others in Scripture, Abraham spoke better than he knew. Fast forward, as it were, 2,000 years about. Look, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Move on to the great deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt in the book of Exodus. Matt led us there, in fact, at the Lord's table, those of us who were here. As God works through Moses, as God's judgment comes upon Egypt on that stubborn, hard-hearted sinfulness, and judgment after judgment really doesn't soften their hearts. They turn away from God's warnings, as so many do today. So many do today. And it culminates in that last and most terrible judgment, the death of the firstborn in every home of Egypt. And it would have included the homes of the Israelites, but for the grace and the mercy and the provision of God. And what was that provision? A lamb. The Passover lamb, as it was always called thereafter. Just a few verses from Exodus chapter 12. And if you want to look again, it's on page 53. Exodus chapter 12. And verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man should take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And then verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. They didn't make quite that division between sheep and goats that we tend to in our Western mind. You shall keep it till the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So the lamb is to be offered, and the blood of the lamb is to be put around the doorposts and lintel of their house. And verse 13 is God's promise. The blood shall be a sign for you, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Passover lamb. Notice it was an unblemished male. It was a year old. It was, we might say, in its early maturity if we spoke about lambs that way. And here the Lamb was in the place of every firstborn of every believing Israelite home. It was the God-given substitute. And its shed blood was put on the doorframe of the houses, and it became the covering. It became the protection for those who obeyed and believed God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I want to come back to that just at the end. Now, I said earlier in one message, we have no time to look much further at the great Old Testament teaching that's bound up in this picture of the Lamb of God. And in the sacrifices, there are other animals than lambs, but the great truth is always the same. And it all points forward, and it all points to Jesus. In fact, it demands Jesus to do what these animal sacrifices never could actually do. It all cries, look for the Lamb of God. Many will know of the scapegoat, or actually two goats. Two goats taken on the great day of atonement, the most sacred day of Israel's calendar, the day when the high priest could enter into that holiest place that symbolized the very presence of God. And he must offer for his own sin as well as the sin of the people. But on that day, these goats are taken. One is sacrificed, and one has the high priest laying his hands on it, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the scapegoat. We still use the phrase scapegoat in that way. Someone who takes, as it were, the rap for somebody else. And the scapegoat is then led into the wilderness and let go. Symbolically, it bears away the sins of the people for whom sacrifice has been made. Let me take you one last Old Testament visit. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, this tremendous, this amazing, this wonderful prophecy of the suffering servant of God, the one who is perfectly righteous and obedient, the one who is what Israel are called to be, and yet in their sin and disobedience, just like all of us, never could be. And here is the one instead, the one who bears the sin of his people. And these are precious verses to most of us. This is biblical holy ground. How clearly we see Jesus here. What an amazing prophecy, 7 centuries before his earthly life, to dip into familiar verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Yes, he was afflicted by God, but it was for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here is the one who is bearing the sin of many. Here is the one who is punished in their place. Here is the one who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. As Jesus, we know, was all but silent before Pilate, before the leaders of the Jews, before all the false accusations, as our sins were laid on him. The one great substitute. God's only begotten Son. God's firstborn in that sense, though God's eternal Son. Offered in our place, going like a lamb to the slaughter. And all these Old Testament verses point to and symbolize was in absolute and terrible reality fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfilled in his death in our place. Look, the Lamb of God. who takes away the sin of the world. Now here's the frame of reference that John is drawing on when he points to Jesus now come as a man among men. Look, the Lamb of God. New Testament scriptures make it very clear that this is how these verses are to be understood and applied. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb," some versions simply say "our Passover," "has been sacrificed for us." The true substitute, the one whose precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary, like the blood of the Passover lamb, is our covering, our protection from the judgment, from the holy and just wrath of God, because Jesus has borne it instead. 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to believers, he says, "You know that you were not ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, from your sins and your ungodliness, just like your fathers before you. You were not ransomed from that by perishable things such as silver or gold." It wasn't a mere cash payment, however big. It was the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Like those unblemished Passover lambs, those unblemished sin sacrifices of old. Only the best to be offered to God. And it all pointed to God's best. God's best. God's holy one. God's son. Truly man, but truly sinless. And yet, says another scripture, made sin for us. Bearing our sin. Look, the Lamb of God. For what those Old Testament lambs could only ever be symbols of, Jesus Christ has done. The book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is first the great and perfect high priest. All those Old Testament high priests who had their own sin, they point to the one true high priest, to Jesus, who had no sin of his own and didn't have to answer for himself. And instead, he answered for us. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, we are told he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves or lambs, but by means of his own blood. Next chapter says, for the blood of, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It could only point, it could only symbolize, it could only demand what God was going to do. What the blood of any beast could never do, only present a symbol of, Jesus has done. Jesus has done. Shedding his precious blood. Look, the Lamb of God. One last reference. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, in the midst of the throne room of God, which John is shown in vision, and in the midst of the throne of God, he says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." A lamb, if you like, bearing fatal wounds, and yet it is alive again. It is a lamb that is triumphant. It's the Lamb of God. It's the symbol, but it's the reality. The Savior, the sin bearer, the sacrifice. Now in his Father's throne, that higher throne we sang of than any the world has ever known. And there the Lamb becomes our shepherd king. Well, a lot of Bible verses. They should have shown us very clearly what John means when, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he says, "Look, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what?
So what?
Are we just seeking to acquire knowledge? Are we just seeking even to get a better understanding of Scripture? God grant it's more than that. When we're told that he takes away the sin of the world, does it mean everyone in the world, whatever they think of Jesus, however they respond to him, even if they reject him and scorn him, as so many do? Of course not. Just turn on two chapters from our reading into John chapter 3, and for many, the most familiar verse in the Bible, I guess, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, his one and only, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. The life he gives, the salvation he brings, are for those who will believe in him. Not just believe about him. Not accept, if you like, intellectually, even everything we've said today. Believe in him. Trust him. My time's gone, but I think I must just simply repeat an illustration most of you have heard me use before, but it so vividly makes this point. When I was a mid-teenager, something like 55 years ago, I heard Tom Rees, the evangelist, tell a packed youth rally in North London, and I know many of you have heard this. That very week, he'd visited in his office a Jewish businessman he'd got to know well. And he was very pleased to see that on his desk in his office, he had an Old Testament. It was an English Old Testament. The Jewish man had said to Tom, to my shame, I don't read Hebrew well, so I read my scriptures in English. And Tom was very pleased to see it, but as he looked at this testament, he found that a page had been cut out, clearly, deliberately, neatly, cleanly, but cut out and removed. And of course it was the page that contained Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter we've dipped into, that chapter that is full of Jesus. And Tom Rees said to him, look, you say you revere this as the word of God. Why have you done this? Why have you cut this page out? He said, he couldn't meet my eye. Shuffled his feet, looked down, and he said mutteringly, the man in that chapter is too much like your Jesus. The man in that chapter is too much like your Jesus. And to see it, and then to stop there. You can accept, as it were, with the mind, and yet not with the heart. You can see the truth, and yet not believe the truth. You can see the Savior, and yet not trust him. Oh, my dear friend, do you know him as Savior? Have you seen your need as a sinner before a holy God, your need of a sin bearer, your need of one who can answer for you because you cannot answer for yourself? Like me, you are a guilty sinner before a holy God. That God has given, has provided the Savior you need, the sin bearer. The Lamb of God, who's taken away your sin like the scapegoat, but has really done it. Who has covered your sin and covered you from God's judgment by his shed blood, like the Passover lamb, but has really done it. Are you trusting him tonight? Imagine, and this is where I finish, imagine on that first Passover night, if there had been a skeptical Israelite. No, I don't see how a lamb's blood can keep me safe. What a lot of silly, primitive, superstitious nonsense it is. It's what they say about the biblical gospel today, isn't it? And imagine that skeptical Israelite disobeying. I'm not going to spoil my nice house with lamb's blood. What a lot of nonsense. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, no covering. No lamb, no substitute. No substitute, no salvation. We aren't told of any such. That day they trusted and they obeyed and they were delivered. And the blood of the Lamb answered for them. It's the blood of the Lamb of God, answered for you. Amen.